Okay, when I signed up for this class, I didn't know what I was getting into. I've never studied Psalms in a class, and you know, when you study almost any topic in the New Testament, you'll have references made to the Psalms that a certain prophecy was fulfilled. But I've never had as thorough in one place or one time to look at these. So I welcome comments, questions, and corrections, because every time I went over these notes, I would find something else I need to correct or add or subtract. So the Messianic Psalms, the definition of Messiah is anointed. In Hebrew, it's... and Steve can correct me on this. It's Mashiach. Okay, you heard him. In Greek, it's Messias. And so when I looked up the word Messiah, they seem to say that the Hebrew word that Steve just pronounced, and the Greek word Messiah, they combined them to form the word Messiah. In the Septuagint, this Hebrew word for Messiah, they translated it Christos, about 40 different times. And the English term for that is Christ. And so it means anointed. So Jesus was anointed spiritually by his Father to be the King of Kings and over his spiritual kingdom. And the parallel is in the Old Testament, the Israelite kings were anointed. They weren't crowned. They were anointed, the Israelite kings. And they were anointed physically over an earthly kingdom. So Christ is defined as the anointed one by the Father. And the prophets, some of the prophets, it said, were anointed. They were, it's in a way, it means appointed, but there's more to it than that. The Messianic Psalms, and there are many more than we're going to look at, but they're prophecies that that came hundreds of years before Christ came to the earth, and they would come to pass when he did come, and they would be identified. For example, Isaiah lived around 700 years before Jesus came to earth, and of course, he is one of the prime prophets that spoke about Jesus, especially in his 53rd chapter. So the majority of prophecies could not be faked or falsified. So I gave a few examples. They could not have foretold that he would be offered by the Romans gall and vinegar before he was crucified, where he was born, his crucifixion. None of that could have been faked. You couldn't have somebody just come and say, here's my life and here's what has happened to me and what I've done, and so I fulfilled all these prophecies, but not about Christ. Other false Christs, I'm sure, have done that down through the centuries. When we look at a Old Testament passage, you might wonder, as I have for a long time, and not as much anymore, but how do you tell Old Testament that when you read a passage in the Old Testament, how do you know that it's a prophecy that applies to much later times? And just some of the clues that I've kind of recognized, you'll have a sudden change in the context of whatever prophet you're reading or psalm, and it'll just seem to shift the meaning or the thread of thought. probably the best example I could think of was Isaiah 53. He has many messianic prophecies, but that chapter in 53, everything in there, it applies to Jesus, and you wouldn't think that it would apply to any current event in Isaiah's time. Another sure way we can know it's a prophecy is when it's said to be fulfilled in the New Testament. You know, the inspired writers, the apostles, they would identify, they'll say, this is to fulfill what was written in the Psalms about Christ. And so we know that that prophecy that they referred to is a genuine. Let's see. Oh, sometimes in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, it states that even the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, didn't realize what they were prophesying. It says in 1 Peter that they searched what time or the circumstances of when the Messiah would come. You know, even when they would utter the prophecy, they couldn't totally understand it. It's kind of like Balaam when he was told to curse Israel. The only thing that came out of his mouth was a blessing for Israel. And I would think that he would have cursed Israel because he was offered a great deal of money to do so. So another point about prophecy, not just messianic prophecies, is that prophecy is a primary evidence of the inspiration of the scriptures. And when Paul made his journeys, for example, he went to Berea. And what does it say about the Bereans? What did they do in reference to Paul's preaching to them? Yeah. And so they were looking at prophecies to see if this Christ that Jesus, that Paul preached, fulfilled those, the prophecies that was said of the Messiah. So contrast that with modern day prophecies and prophecies that have been made probably from the time that Jesus left the earth. What's the hallmark of prophecies that have not come from God? That's right. In fact, that's what, where is that? Deuteronomy 18. God tells them the test of a prophet. It said if the thing the prophet says does not come to pass, then don't be afraid of him. He's made it up out of his own mind, his own imagination. So we're going to look at, I put in the notes 10 Psalms. I haven't learned to count to 10 yet, so we're only looking at 9. That's what was assigned to me, is 9 Psalms. The superscriptions above the Psalms, if you've read those before the Psalm itself, a great many of them, almost half were written by David, and it'll identify that as a Psalm of David. And so they're probably not inspired. We just don't know when they were added to the Psalm. But I saw a note that when the Septuagint was translated, somewhere around 200 or so B.C., they were present at that time when the Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek. So they're very old. At some of the Psalms, the Davidic, the ones that David supposedly wrote, Jesus David had many similar experiences in their life. And it's difficult to tell when David writes a psalm and there's a messianic prophecy in it. It's hard to tell, is he talking about Christ or is he talking about himself? And so I haven't gotten that talented yet to do that. But some of them, they stand out as only applying to Christ. Let's see. You might say, well, how do we know that the New Testament writers, when they refer to a psalm as fulfilling, it was fulfilled in Christ? So if you look at the authority of the apostles, how was their authority verified? It's verified just as Jesus was. Miracles. Yeah, the apostles given the power to heal terrible diseases, disfigurements from birth, raise the dead. Who would doubt the word of a person like that? So they are attested fully. I read one little handout that Emily found on the internet by a man named Gene Taylor. He said there's five kinds of messianic psalms, and I've got those listed in the handout. And I don't want to get too deep into those, if at all. You have to really look close at what they're talking about to see what he's saying. The typical messianic, he said, the subject matter that in the psalm is, in some respects, it mirrors Christ. And I got a couple listed there. The typical prophetic, this is where the writer describes his own life, but then presents facts which can only apply to Christ. And he's got Psalm 22 there. Indirectly messianic, number three, describes a current situation of a king or house of David, but has final fulfillment in Christ. And then of those three that he listed, 45, Psalm 45 seems to be the one that impressed me the most. There's purely prophetic messianic psalm, so that's 110, which as you read that, it's just about every verse applies to Christ. Then the enthronement looks forward to God coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. He's got about four different psalms there. Okay, we'll get into the psalms. So as I said, stop me to ask a question.
Just as I was studying, because I got the next one, that's one of the things the liberal scholars will try to do is say they all apply to the immediate king, or it would make no sense. And then it has its fulfillment in Christ, or people try to force its fulfillment in Christ. But you say there are certain things in certain psalms that apply to no human being, let alone the king of Israel. It just wouldn't be fitting for anybody.
Right.
So there's an argumentation to whether a psalm can be purely prophetic. You would think if you had the honesty at all about it, you would see that.
Yeah. Yeah, the more you look at them, the more it's so obvious it could not apply to the writer of the psalm. For example, we'll get to that in one of these psalms, but he refers to Jesus as his soul was not left in Hades, Sheol, and his body didn't see corruption. Yeah, right.
In Acts chapter 2,
that's right. Which should have been a primary evidence to the audience he was speaking to, that first sermon that we have recorded. Okay, Psalm 16. Let's see. Let me get these. There's just one. Psalm 16, verses 8-11. Oh, the title, I took the title of the Psalms from my Bible. The titles in our Bibles kind of distills the topic of the psalm. And it's not inspired. It's just an overview of what's in the psalm. So this one says that it's the hope of the faithful and the Messiah's victory. That's what the psalm is about. So verses 8 through 11, we can read that. So it says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's fulfilled in two different places, and that refers to the resurrection of Jesus. So, which would go along with especially verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol or Hades. You know, Hades is the realm of the dead. You know, where the dead is, a soul goes after death, physical death. And we know from Luke 16, it has two sides. One where the souls are tormented. The other where they're comforted in Abraham's bosom, as the psalm about Lazarus and the rich man. And so, if that's the case, then Jesus did not, his body didn't decay, and his soul was not left in Hades until the general resurrection. That could only refer to Christ. And we know that there were many proofs that that Jesus was not left in Sheol. You know, what's the final proof that he was not left in the place of the dead? Yeah, he was resurrected. And there was all kind of proofs about that, that he was resurrected from the dead. That is fulfilled. Let's see, that, as Louis said, that was quoted by Peter in Acts 2, that first gospel sermon. And let's see, then Acts 13, it's also a fulfillment of that psalm. Let's see, Acts 13:35. Because he saith also in another psalm, thou wilt not give the Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. You know, I don't have it written down, but one of the fulfillments of that in the New Testament says that David's body did see corruption, and his tomb is with us this day. You know, they apparently had his tomb in Jerusalem. So the New Testament writer said this was not, David did not apply this to himself when he uttered this prophecy. Now, whether he knew that or not, I don't know. But anybody that would look at the facts of Jesus' resurrection would know that that could not apply to David. Let's see. Psalm 35 is the next one I've got. So the title of this in my Bible says, David's plea for God to avenge him of his enemies. There's several verses in this psalm that are messianic prophecies. Let's see, verse 19. says, "Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause." Now, that phrase is used more than once in the Old Testament. And which one applies to Jesus, we don't know. The one that usually, my Bible had a footnote that it was quoted as being fulfilled in John 15:25. But John, or the Psalm 64, verse 69, verse 4 has similar wording. So I couldn't tell from the commentaries that I read which one it applied to. So David, at least one other place, he applies it to himself, and that would be something that would probably characterize a lot of faithful children of God, that they would be hated without a cause. Okay, Psalm 41. Psalm 41. It's the title of this one is "The Righteous Suffer at the Hands of Evil Men." Again, it's a Psalm of David, but the Lord blesses and delivers them. So, verse 9 in Psalm 41. 41:9. "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So that is fulfilled in John 13, verse 18. Now this is Jesus talking. He says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth my bread lifted up his heel against me." What person does that apply to? Judas, right. So we have that Last Supper where, you know, Jesus gave him a morsel to eat. And so then he went out and betrayed him. Let's see. Well, this is another instance, I think, that David and Jesus had similar life experiences. You know, they were both persecuted. Some of the Psalms that apply to David and not necessarily to Jesus, he had a rough life at times than I would have imagined. You know, we can picture him being chased all over the Judean desert, all over Israel by Absalom's men, or not Absalom, but Saul's. You know, he was on the run for I don't know how long that was. Somebody might know, but it was quite a long time. But David was. Always ask God for help. In fact, a lot of the Psalms that David wrote were on that topic. You know, "Deliver me from my enemies, Lord." And he would get very graphic. You know, even, you know, "Let their house be desolate." He would even wish for their death. I even thought it might not apply, but a friend that betrays Jesus, in some sense, that would apply to Peter when Peter denied him. And any Christian could do this. Remember the scene that Jesus described? He said, "The one that denies me before men, he'll deny him before his Father." You know, if we lift up our heel against Jesus now, and deny him, then Jesus won't confess that we've been a faithful follower of his. So this has implications beyond this occasion. Jesus said this right after he had washed the disciples' feet. And so, he reminded them of their role, that they were not to act as if they were something great, even though they had these great powers of performing miracles. That was one of the things that Paul mentioned. He had a great many revelations from God, and what did he say he thought might have been the reason to keep him humble? What happened to him to keep him humble in spite of all these revelations that he got from God? Yeah, thorn in the flesh. So we don't know what that was. There's been a lot of guesses that he was blind, that he was crippled, but we just don't know. Whatever it was, it was a fleshly affliction. So, if we've got something wrong with us, we can say, well, Paul made it. He survived. He wasn't mad at God. That's my thorn in the flesh.
It's kind of off topic, but I was just thinking of a conversation I had with a charismatic fellow one time. He even argued that the thorn in the flesh didn't necessarily mean something physical. It could have been some life aspect. Somebody just, you call like your life cost my thorn in the flesh and gives you a hard way to go. Just because, he wouldn't have been able to heal himself. That's kind of
What come think of it, I've heard that many a time. People will quote that as their
Sorry for the derail.
No, that's fine. But if you take it literally, then it has to be. In fact, I think for a long time I thought it wasn't fleshly. I said, well, it must be something spiritual, but nothing made sense. So it has to be physical.
The Lord obviously humbled him.
It what?
The Lord obviously humbled him.
Yeah.
Right.
That's why I said, was it Corinthians, that he buffeted his body so he wouldn't rise above what he should, and that he would keep under his role as an apostle and do it the way God told him to. Let's see. So the conclusion of this psalm is God protected David and Christ and caused them to triumph over their enemies, and which was the case with David and with Christ. Okay, Psalms 69. Psalm 69 has several prophecy in it, about three, possibly three. And the title of this one, An Urgent Plea for Help in Trouble. I kind of felt like David when I got into this study. That first verse, it said, for the waters have come up to my neck, and I sink in deep mire. So I thought, I'm up to my neck in mud, and what have I done? So, but do the best I can. So the title of it, David is persecuted by evil men, but he asks for help and is confident God will deliver him. Of course, that is the case with Christ. I didn't put these in order, but verse 21 is the first one that I've got listed in the handout. Let's see, 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Both, there's accounts in Matthew and Mark about Jesus being given vinegar, and in Mark it says myrrh. But these aren't mentioned as a fulfillment of a prophecy that I could find. It fits. But verse 21 is thought to refer to Matthew 27:34, one place. Let's see, Matthew 27. Okay, this is before he was crucified. It says, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Let's see, I've got the American Standard. Does any of the later versions have vinegar instead of wine? Yours does? King James? The New American Standard? Okay. The King James says vinegar. Yeah, one of the terms for vinegar is sour wine, because that's after wine ferments, the next stage, if it's allowed to, the fermentation is allowed to continue, it goes to vinegar. And the other substance, gall, it's a general term. It's not really identified as a certain plant or chemical, but just like we identify gall as something bitter, you know, like bile. And so anybody know why this mixture was given to somebody about to be crucified? Teresa? Okay. Yeah, that's what I read in a Bible dictionary, that it was, even though we don't know the exact plant that it came from, most likely the ones that it could have been for this purpose was very bitter and was poisonous. And it also made the statement that there's many poppies that grow around Palestine, which you get opium from. And it was given to people about to be crucified because it would deaden pain. And even though it was a poison, it would act as a anesthetic drug, to where it would, the person that was hanging on the cross would not feel the pain as much if they had this in their system. So, of course, Jesus refused it.
In Mark, it says that they brought him, trying to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. I don't know if that would be considered a parallel passage.
From what I read, that it is, because the myrrh, again, is not, it doesn't identify a specific plant. There's others that could have fit that. In fact, the references that I had was myrrh in the Old Testament is different from the one in the New Testament. They have a different plant name. So I didn't think to look up the one that was given by the wise men when Jesus was born. But it's both of these, it's a very aromatic plant. I guess almost like a perfume, but it must have some qualities, the plant they used to deaden pain. So it was fulfilled there. Then in Mark 15:23 is the other reference. And, 22 and 23. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he received it not. So, if we harmonize this one with the account in Matthew, the wine would be what they call sour wine. It had went from wine, alcoholic wine, into vinegar. That's the next stage of the change in this liquid. And then the myrrh supposedly could be the same plant as gall in Matthew, because there's not a specific name or plant that's identified as that. Anybody have any comment on that? Because I couldn't find anything. And neither one of these prophecies are listed as a fulfillment. In your Bibles, you'll probably have a footnote that the one in Matthew was being fulfilled. But the New Testament doesn't say that it was a fulfillment of a psalm. Okay.
Says on the cross is I thirst, and he does accept water, but he doesn't accept drink, but he doesn't accept the painkiller. So there, he's intentionally embracing, I guess, all of what was happening there. He didn't want to be sort of under the influence, that sort of an idea. So it is interesting that Jesus, through the very bitter end, he wouldn't even take a Tylenol. He wouldn't even take anything to lessen it. He accepted it all. That'd be one thing, if he accepted all that, it'd still be amazing.
Right.
But the fact that he refused that, and it was once it was touched to his lips, he knew what it was. He turned it away. So.
Right. I forgot to mention that. Yeah. As soon as he tasted it, he didn't drink it, he just tasted. He knew what it was. And there would be no other reason to not take it, but a critic would say, well, that takes away some of the sacrifice, some of the pain. So Jesus didn't really want to do that. But he did want to do that. He says it so many times. Say that again. Yeah, he was fully human. He was going to feel the human, all the pain that a human would. If somebody said, well, if he's God, he can just wipe out the pain. He won't feel it. And we'd never know it. But he did feel it. That was the purpose. What kind of sacrifice would it be if he would use his power to obliterate any pain or discomfort on the cross, including the tasting of this gall? Let's see. Okay, verse 9 is another part of Psalm 69 that was fulfilled. Let's see, verse 9 is... Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, this is fulfilled in two different places in the New Testament. The first one is in John 2:16. It's quoted. John 2:16. Oh, and 17. This is when Jesus chased out the money changers and the animal sellers for the sacrifices. He chased them out of the temple. And so when he did that, his disciples in verse 17 said, they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house shall eat me up." And so that was fulfillment of the first part of Psalm 69. And then the other fulfillment of that verse in Psalm 69:9 is Romans 15:3. This is the occasion where Paul is writing the letter to the Romans. For Christ also pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. So there's a total of three messianic prophecies that were fulfilled in Psalm 69. Let's see. Oh, there's one more. How many minutes do I have? Pardon? Six minutes. Okay. I never know how to pace myself to fit the right amount of time. For a long time, I thought, well, I'm not going to have enough to fill 45 minutes, but now I'm not going to have enough. Okay. Verse 25 in Psalms. He said, "Let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents." So in Acts 1 and verse 20 is where this one was mentioned, is fulfillment. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be made desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his office another take." Who's that in reference to? Judas, right? So So can you think of a more desolate place than a cemetery? You know, the potter's field where Judas was buried. He said, let no one live in their tents. Let no man dwell therein. Who lives in a cemetery? Pardon?
The dead.
The dead live in a figure of speech. That's a good example of a figure of speech. I don't know what figure that would be. So that was prophesied back when David wrote that psalm, that he looked forward to Judas and his end, his death. And Luke, who wrote Acts, would you believe Luke when he wrote Acts? We know he was with Paul. And so when he would say something like this to fulfill the psalm, then we would believe him. Uh, What was the occasion of this Acts 1:20? Acts, the first chapter. Who said that? That was Peter. That would be Peter. Oh, his office. Let another take. Let's see. What office did Judas have that another would take it? Yeah, Matthias. That was, Peter said that right when he was about to choose another apostle to take Judas' place. Was that the second?
Not yet.
Not yet? Okay. Psalm 109. This one also is possibly fulfills Acts 1:20. Let's see. Now, verse 8. This is the second half of that verse in Psalm 69. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. That's a possible fulfillment of Judas. Okay, just made it. Okay, we'll do the rest of the Psalms that I was assigned next week. Does everybody have a copy of the Psalms that each man is going to teach? You can use that to study ahead. I thank you.